James chapter 4, we'll continue in the passage that we've been looking at for a while now. We've been looking at the book of James, took a few weeks off over Christmas and New Year's, started back in the book of James. We're in James chapter 4. Last week we did verses 1 through 10. This week we'll be looking at verses 11 and 12. Let's read this together. I ask that you follow along silently as I read it out loud, and it says this: Do not speak evil of one another, brethren. He who speaks evil of a brother and judges his brother speaks evil of the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge. There is one lawgiver who is able to save and to destroy. Who are you to judge one another? Let's pray. Father in heaven, we do thank you that your word is sure. And we thank you, O Lord, that we don't have to hype anything in it. That it stands on its own as a foundation for the faith. And I thank you, O Lord, that you have made it so simple. And then you have revealed to us clearly that your word is alive and active. That it is sharper than any two-edged sword. That it is the inspired word of God. That by it we have all that pertains to life and all that pertains to godliness through your Holy Spirit. So we pray, O Lord, that as we look to your word, that the confidence that you place in it, we would place that same confidence in it. That we would not look for novelty in it, but that we would find in its pages, as you say through your servant Jude, the faith once for all delivered to the saints. And Lord, as we look to your word today, I ask, Father, that you would make it clear, that its clarity would not be obscured by my words. Its clarity would not be obscured by anything else that might seek to distract us. I pray, Father, that through the word of God this morning, you would be glorified. That this exercise in sermonizing and listening would truly be an act of worship to you. May we respond in a way that brings you glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The world does not like Christians. In fact, you could say the world hates Christians. Any movie, any television program where a Christian is portrayed, you could put money on it that Christian will be a stooge, a buffoon, or just a plain old dummy. You can go on to, if you're proficient in the blogosphere, you can read blogs, people talking about Christians, and guess what? They don't like Christians very much. If you use the portal of social media, whatever that may be, and you find in there your friends who are not believers, though they probably wouldn't say anything to your face, you can probably go into their world. See what their friends, who are also not believers, are saying about Christians, and you would have to come to a conclusion that, well, The world doesn't like Christians. The world doesn't like Christians. The world hates Christians. They hate us. They speak against us. Prominent entertainers take joy in denouncing Christianity. I did a Google search yesterday online. I just said, Christians are. And the first thing that came up was liars, hypocrites, hypocrites, liars, and hypocrites again. Popular media, the group of philosophers that have entitled themselves the New Atheists, one of them who is no longer an atheist, Christopher Hitchens, died and believes in God now. But Richard Dawkins, men like this, have gone to lengths to be vitriolic in their description of Christianity. Now, sometimes we get so enamored with the culture of the world that we actually lapse into worldliness ourselves. But understand this, that worldliness and the world hates Christians. And mind you, this is to be expected. This is not shocking. Jesus himself says in John chapter 15, if the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Think about that phrase. If you were of the world, if you were of the world would love its own. Isn't that how we function? Think about an egregious sin or an egregious violation of some kind of social norm, and you hear about somebody else doing it, and you're just irate. How could somebody be so insensitive and stupid to do this? But what happens when a friend of yours does the same thing? You know, well, the guy was going through a lot at the time. He was really suffering. Why do you do that? Because he is your own. Someone else's kid does something and you're like, who doesn't train their children these days? Your kid does it and it's like, well, you got to understand, you know, he's a soulful child, or she. Got to give equal time. You know how it is, they're your own. If you were of the world would love you because it loves its own. Jesus goes on to say, remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. But all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know him who sent me. Verse 23 says, he who hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works which no one else did, they would have no sin. But now they have seen and also hated both me and my Father. But this happened that the word might be fulfilled which is written in the law, they hated me without cause. This past week, a young boy was asked to write a response in a newspaper, I think it was in New England, or in a school newspaper in New England, about having to do with gay marriage. So he wrote the Christian response to this gay marriage thing and was reprimanded by the school for doing so. What cause? All he was doing was expressing an opinion. They hate him without cause. The only cause we find is that they hated our Father first. But folks, this is just simply to be expected. The problem comes in that we as Christians get so engulfed and enamored with this world that sometimes we start to act like the world. This is what chapter 4, verses 1 through 10 is talking about when it talks about the divisions and fighting among us, that this is all a product of our worldliness. We're trying to be like the world. And when we try to be like the world, we have the same motivation as the world, this inherent selfishness that the world caves to and gives into and actually thinks is a virtue. When we start to think that way, we become just like them. And guess what happens? They speak out against Christians, and we speak out against Christians. They seem to hate Christians, and we seem to hate Christians. One of the most troubling things that I see in social media, Facebook, is when Christians start talking about other Christians, or maybe not even a specific Christian, about Christians in general. Christians are so this and that. And I'm like, wait a minute, are you a Christian? I don't like to get in public arguments about, you know, who, especially on Facebook, it's just not the forum for it. I'll talk to somebody about things, but Christians are dumb because they do this, or what's that video that circulated, I love Jesus but hate religion or something, and the guy does a whole poem thing about it, and okay, whatever. Jesus loved religion. He hated false religion, but he certainly, his brother James at least, talks about pure and undefiled religion. Well, I don't like to get into those kinds of nitpicking kind of things in public. And so when I see somebody deriding Christianity, I'll usually, if I know them well enough, I'll write them a little note on the side privately and say, oh, these are your brothers. And if I don't do that, I'll probably post something on my status that says something like, Christians are awesome. I love Christians. If you ever see that, you can go through my list of friends and see, oh, somebody said something bad about Christians. But we start to act like the world, folks, when we take this same kind of speech and we use our tongues because of our pride in the same way that the world uses their tongues because of pride. They hate the world and they hate Christians, and sometimes we act like we hate Christians also. The brother of our Lord here prohibits this as a continual practice. He says, stop continuing to do this. Don't keep on speaking evil of one another. Don't make this a practice of your life. I think acknowledging here that sometimes we lapse into things, but if this is the pattern of your life, then there is a serious problem with worldliness. He even demonstrates that it is completely incongruous to slander or speak against a brother. This is, as some translations put it, backbiting speech that is perpetuated for a malicious cause. And folks, we see that. And sometimes we do that. Where we say things about other Christians and the intent of our speech is not that we might build them up. The intent of our speech is very clear that we might tear them down. Perhaps build ourselves up in the process, whatever your motivation may be. In this passage then, James points out three vital relationships that are a part of every Christian's life, and he shows how talking against a brother is simply nonsense. It doesn't make any sense for a Christian to be speaking evil against a brother. He gives us three reasons in these relationships that it is incongruous to speak against your brother. The first is this, It's just that. It's a relationship to your brother. You have a relationship to your brother. He is your brother. Look at 11a. Do not speak evil of one another, brethren. He who speaks evil of a brother and judges his brother. Notice that word judges there. Now, this word judge is not exactly what the world likes to say. The world likes to take the word judge when Scripture tells us that we ought not to judge and say, aha, look, you shouldn't have a problem with this sin or that sin or the other sin because all these sins are you should not judge. And the fact is that's not what it's saying. The idea of judging here is to raise yourself up to a position of judge over them. You're in a superior position and you have a condemning tone. To be a brother is the characteristic of a Christian relationship. Brothers have essentially the same relationship to their father and have essentially the same relationship to one another. They are co-equals. Now, full disclosure here, I am the youngest in my family. So probably my sisters would say, yeah, you would say that we're all equal. But, you know, they would say that they're older than me, so they're more important. But we all know that's not true. One of the characteristics of siblings is that you have an equal stance, an equal footing. Galatians chapter 3, beginning in verse 26, says, "For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus." Why does he say that? He says that in the book of Galatians to emphasize the fact that there's not a hierarchy within Christianity. There's not a level of spirituality where, you know, God loves this person more because he's more spiritual and loves this person less because he's less spiritual. You are all sons of God. You are all on the same plane. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's seed. Now listen to this. And you are all heirs according to the promise. There is an equality amongst brethren. And I want to take a little bit to emphasize this. That means this. That at least one of the implications of this is this. There is not a level of spirituality that a person can get to where this idea of speaking against other Christians doesn't apply. You cannot say, well, I'm a pastor, you know, so I can speak evil against other people. Do you understand that? Well, you know, I've been a Christian for so long, so I can speak against other people. But let me tell you this also. Every single Christian, whether they are spiritually mature or not as spiritually mature, whether they are giants of the faith or they are puny in the faith, they ought not to be the target of this kind of speech either. Please understand this, and I say this, it almost sounds self-serving, okay, but I got to say it because I think this is an implication of the passage. I am the pastor of this church. People look up to me as a spiritual giant. That might be a little excessive. People look up to me as a spiritual, you know, bigger person. But my position as being spiritually sanctified does not give anyone the right to say anything mean about me or any of the elders or any of those people that you think, well, they're spiritually mature, they ought to have thick skin. I'm your brother. They are your brothers and sisters. the unique relationship that we have with one another, folks. The unique relationship that we have with one another because of Christ bonds us together. You are not someone who stands in a superior person to everyone else. You are just like everyone else. In fact, the speech that we're supposed to have towards one another is evidenced in Ephesians 5, where it says, "Do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit." Listen to this. "Speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things to God, the Father, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ." Now listen to this. "Submitting to one another in the fear of God." Submitting to one another. So the characteristic of the Christian brotherly relationship is that there is equality and submission. Another characteristic is that there ought to be love and edification. Chapter 2, verse 8 of James refers to the royal law. If you really fulfill the royal law according to the Scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You do well. 1 Corinthians 10, 23 and 24, "All things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but not all things edify. Let no one seek," listen to this, "let no one seek his own, but each one the other's well-being." Wait a minute, if you are seeking the well-being of others, if you are committed to the best interest of others, what are you exemplifying? What is that the definition of? Agape, exactly. Agape love is the commitment to do what's in the best interest of other people. That's exactly what Paul is calling this tumultuous Corinthian church. Remember, the Corinthian church is just absolute. At the end of Paul's letter to the Corinthians, he says, "Guess what? I'm coming to you guys soon, but I fear that I'm going to find you fighting, bickering, immoral," and all of these things that he fears. It was a horrible church. It was a church that if they were here in Hilo, we would probably going over there begging them, "Just shut down. You're making an embarrassment of the faith out here in Hilo. Just stop what you're doing." And he says the solution to that is love. There's a distinction to be made between judging and admonishing. We are called to admonish one another because all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, Paul says in 2 Timothy, the end of 2 Timothy 3. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. So we ought to admonish. After Paul says that, and we take that wonderful statement of what the Word of God is to us and what the Word of God ought to be to us, we take that wonderful statement and we usually cut it off there because that's where the chapter ends. However, the chapter divisions are not inspired, and I want you to hear what Paul goes on to say right after he talks about the inspiration and profitability of the Bible. He says, "I charge you therefore, before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at His appearing in His kingdom, preach the Word." Preach. We are to admonish one another. 2 Thessalonians, Paul says to a very young church, "And if anyone does not obey our word in this epistle, note that person and do not keep company with him, that he may be ashamed. Do not count him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother." Admonishment. Admonish. 1 Timothy 5:20 says, "Those who are sinning, rebuke." Matthew 18, verses 15 through 22, gives a long process of how we ought to go through the process of rebuking people. see him yourself, then go with two or three, then you take it to the church, then you consider them to be like a heathen. Is this admonishing and rebuking and heathenizing, if I can coin a term, the same as judging? The answer is no. To judge somebody is to act in a place of superiority to inferiority. You're better than them, and therefore you can determine what they ought and ought not to do. Admonishing is something that is done from brother to brother. Judging is done to condemn, and admonition is done to restore. The motivation for judging is pride. The motivation for admonition is submission to God's word and love. If you speak against your fellow believer, you remove yourself from your rightful place as a brother and assume the superior role as judge. You abandon your responsibility to submit and usurp God's authority. And folks, that's what he literally goes on to say. James demonstrates the foolishness of speaking against your brother because of this brotherly relationship. But he goes on to say, the second thing is not just the relationship to your brother. The second thing that makes it foolish to speak against your brother is the relationship to the law. You have a relationship to the law. Question is, what law? When you think about law, we usually think about the Big Ten, right? The Decalogue. Shall have no other gods before me, shall not make unto you any graven image, and all 10 of them down the list. That's what we usually think of, right? However, in this passage, the Greek text doesn't have an article, so it just says law, and it doesn't specify the law, so it's not necessarily talking about the Old Testament law and what it says here. However, in the context, we do have a reference to law, and I've already read it once. It's in chapter 2, verse 8. If you really fulfill the royal law, according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. What is the royal law? Remember that Jesus has this, as the head of the church, Jesus has this kingly stance, and he has an ethic for his kingdom. And the ethic for his kingdom, he makes very clear, is this. Someone asked him, what is the greatest law? He says, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind. And the second commandment is like unto it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. That second command is dubbed the royal law. It is the kingdom ethic of those who call themselves children of God. Essentially, this is what he's referring to here. Verse 11 tells us, do not speak evil of one another, brethren. He who speaks evil of a brother and judges his brother speaks evil of the law and judges the law. So not only have you set yourself up as superior to your brother, you have now set yourself up as superior to the royal law. See where this is going? It's just a small thing. I just said something small. Well, in that small thing, you have declared yourself to be superior to other people. That bumblebee has been hanging around for a couple of weeks now. Anyway, there's a bumblebee there, everybody. The point is that if you've done this, then you've set yourself up as superior to... I just think it's hilarious. Sorry, Claire. Of all the people, we have one person in this place who is a complete bug phobe. And that bug... Oh, that's right, that movie. Jerry Maguire, Dogs and Bees Smell Fear. So stop being afraid. Anyway, okay, back. I think I was saying something here. The point is... that if you say these things, if you speak against other Christians, not only are you setting yourself up as superior to your brother, but you are also setting yourself up as superior to the royal kingdom ethic.
Now, mind you, in this, that law, love your neighbor as yourself, really Jesus, when he says, love the Lord your God, love your neighbor as yourself, those things, he says everything is summed up in these anyway. So you set yourself up as superior to the whole thing. What is our responsibility to the royal law? The royal law says, love your neighbor as yourself. What is your responsibility to that law? Your responsibility to that law as a Christian is to simply obey it. It's obedience. But if you are superior to the law, then do you have to obey it? And the answer is no. I'm better than the law. In fact, he goes on to say, you become a judge of the law. You condemn it because you think you are superior to it. Now, folks, I think you can kind of see where this is going. If you judge your brother, if you condemn or you speak against your brother, then essentially what you've done is you've put yourself as superior to that brother. You've also put yourself as superior to the law. Guess where this goes after this? If you're superior to the law that's given by God, then essentially you're saying that you're superior to whom? To God Himself. So the first thing had to do with our relationship to our brother. The second reason that it's foolishness to speak against a brother is because of your relationship to the law. The third thing is your relationship to God. Look at what it says. There is one lawgiver. Now mind you, to say the emphasis of the word one there is not accidental in the text, because remember that James is written to the 12 tribes scattered abroad. Essentially what we have here is a book that's written to Jewish people who are very skilled in their understanding of the Old Testament. And one of the things that they would repeat over and over again in the Jewish culture and in Jewish worship was that thing called the Shema. You remember the Shema, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one? It was the essential statement that differentiated them in many ways from all the other places. Every other culture of that time seemed to have this multiplicity of gods. Even if they worshipped one God, they acknowledged the existence of other gods. They simply said, our God is superior to all the rest. Judaism said, no, no, no. Hear, O Israel. The Lord our God, the Lord is unity. He is one. There is no other gods besides Him. They were distinctly monotheistic. They were distinct in this. And this became kind of their creed. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And the oneness of God became very important to them. And here James emphasizes this. There is one lawgiver who is able to destroy, who is able to save and to destroy. Essentially, he's saying, you put yourself in the place of speaking against your brother. If you put yourself in the place where you're able to speak to your brother, you are saying, I am superior to my brother, I am superior to the law, and then I am at least co-equal with the lawgiver. Now please, folks, understand this. When you speak against your brother, you essentially usurp God's authority. Think of anybody else who would have done that? Well, God takes it very seriously when anyone tries to usurp authority. We can think of Miriam and Aaron, who they're looking at Moses. Moses was trying to lead the nation of Israel the best he could. And Miriam and Aaron decided that they would try. And the Lord deals with them harshly. In 2 Samuel 18, we have the story of Absalom, the son of David, who essentially runs his father off the throne and sends his father David into exile. And in the end, Absalom himself dies this horrific death where hangs himself with his own hair. Then you can remember someone who is done, who did this right. You have David and Saul. David was given the anointing. He was anointed by the prophet to be the king of Israel. The problem was is that there was Saul there who had also been anointed to be the king of Israel. Now, if anybody in the history of Israel had a right to take action against Saul, it was David. Saul was sitting on David's throne. Yet when David finds the opportunity at the back of a dark cave where nobody could see him, he has the ample opportunity to slaughter Saul. Rather than do that, he reminds Saul, "Saul, I had the opportunity, but I will not." And he tells his men this also. He says, "I will not lay my hand on the one that God has anointed." Why? Because even the appearance in that case of usurping what was not his was essentially to him pariah. Folks, the ultimate example of somebody usurping God's authority is Satan himself, who grew so prideful in the presence of God that he wanted to take God's authority. Folks, we haven't gotten there yet, but you read the book of Revelation and you can get a pretty good picture of what happens to him. God takes the usurping of his authority very seriously. You're going to see how this works out really in the life of somebody who you just wouldn't think of in this case. Look at Job. Job was a righteous man. Job was just glorifying the Lord, living his life without a care in the world, had some wonderful children. He was rich. He just had everything you could ask for. And systematically, one by one, the Lord allows Satan to take these things from him to the extent where he even takes his health. As Job's quote-unquote friends speak to him and condemn him, whenever Job is given opportunity to speak, his speech is always something similar to this. He'll say something like, "The Lord has brought this calamity on me, and I am just." Though it doesn't come out outright and say it in the poetry of the book of Job, it is as if Job is condemning God and saying, "There is no reason for me to suffer any of this." Finally, in chapter 38, God responds to Job. Do you remember how that went? Let's turn there real quick and look at that. Job 38. I had a father who had a very booming voice, and he issued his fair share of scoldings to me. And I cannot help but hear his voice when I read this. Chapter 38, verse 1 says this: "Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, 'Who is this who darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Now prepare yourself like a man, and I will question you, and you shall answer me.'" See, earlier Job had said, there is no court that I can bring God before. There is no jurisdiction where I can bring God and ask him. God says, "You want a court, I'll bring you a court. I will cross-examine you." And the cross-examination, folks, goes on for chapter after chapter after chapter, tearing into Job verbally, blistering. Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you have an understanding. Who determined its measurement? Surely you know. Or who stretched the line upon it? To what were its foundations fashioned? Or who laid its cornerstone when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy? Or who shut in the sea with the doors when it burst forth and issued from the womb? When I made the clouds its garment and thick darkness its swaddling band. When I fixed my limit for it and set bars and doors. When I said, this far you may come, but no farther, and here your proud waves must stop. Have you commanded the morning since your days began? That's just the beginning. And he blisters him for chapter 38, chapter 39, chapter 40. In chapter 40, we get to verse 3. You can almost hear this desperate Job. Have you ever been scolded so bad that you get out of breath just listening? I don't know why, but that's what I picture in my mind here. I picture Job. It says in verse 3, and Job answered the Lord and said, behold, I am vile. What shall I answer you? I lay my hand over my mouth. Once I have spoken, but I will not answer. Yes, twice, but I will proceed no further. And you think, good. Job finally got it. Lord, we fixed him. You can stop now. But it always perplexed me as I came to this passage that the Lord doesn't stop, does he? Because he continues through chapter 40 and then on into chapter 41. Can you draw Leviathan with a hook or snare his tongue with a line which you lower? Can you put a reed through his nose? Will he make many supplications to you? Will he speak softly to you? Will he make a covenant with you? On and on and on. Chapter 42 comes and we hear Job speak again. Verse 2 says, I know that you can do everything and that no purpose of yours can be withheld from you. Do you see the difference there? I've always puzzled over that, but I think that I see a difference there now. The first time, Job says, I'm vile. The second time, he says, God, you are great. See, the point isn't to put us in our place. The point is always to put God in his place. God grows angry with those who usurp his authority. He scathes at them. But understand this, that the point isn't, and our relationship to God isn't based on who we are. Our relationship to God is based on who he is. We relate to him because of him. The macro expanse of the universe, the micro components of matter, what we can comprehend and what we cannot comprehend, it is all of him and to him and through him. And when you pass judgment on him. Folks, we need to be careful how we speak to others, how we speak of others, how we speak against others. Why? Because of our relationship to our brothers, because of our relationship to the law, and ultimately because of our relationship to God. But there's one more thing I want you to note from this passage that I didn't point out. Go back to James chapter 4. Verse
really, what is the connection between verses 1 through 10 and verses 11 and 12? We said that the whole tenor of the passage is this. The test of true faith is this. How does the world move you? Are you moved to be like the world, or are you moved to be like Christ? If you are moved to be like the world, if you are enamored with the world, if the world is what it is about for you, then you need to check if you really have genuine faith or if your faith is fake. But there's something else in this passage that connects verses 1 through 10 to verse 11 and 12. I want you to look at verse 7. Because verses 11 and 12, in fact, some translations even translate it this way. Verse 11 says, "Do not slander your brother." Some translations use the word slander. Look at verse 7. It says, "Therefore submit to God." Remember, that's one of the things that we're supposed to be doing. Submitting to God is counter-worldliness. But the next thing, submit to God, resist the what? Who is the devil? He goes by a lot of different names, right? Satan, the evil one, the father of lies, Apollyon. But he's not called any of those things here, is he? He's called the devil. Why choose one name above another? It's because each of his names has a meaning. The word devil literally means slanderer. The devil is the one who slanders the saints. The devil is the one in the book of Job who brought the accusations against Job that says Job's faith is fake. He's only motivated by greed, not by love for you. He's a slanderer. Now please understand what I'm saying here. When you slander a brother, whose work are you doing? See, that's the connection in the context. When you slander a brother, you are engaging in a worldly attitude of selfishness, but you are essentially doing the devil's work. And to connect this to our understanding of genuine versus fake faith, who does the work of the devil? Children of God or children of the devil? Isn't it? Isn't that clear? Folks, if you don't love Christians, if you don't love the church, you need to start asking yourself, what kind of faith do I really have? This whole book of James is asking the question, is my faith real or is it fake? And mind you, folks, mind you, the only thing at stake in all of this is eternity. Is your faith real or is it fake? Let's pray. Father, we distract ourselves proficiently and efficiently with books, electronics, conversation, activities. And I fear, O Lord, that so often these distractions keep us from really introspecting and looking to see whether or not we are truly in the faith. May you allow each one of us this morning to take a hard look at our hearts and to see whether our faith is genuine, whether we have been redeemed and transformed by the blood of Christ, or if we are just going through the motions and we're a fraud. May we seek to follow in the path of Christ In Jesus' name, amen.